Matthew chapter 27 has some verses that I'd like to draw your attention to as we consider them together. Have you ever locked your keys inside your car? That's one of the most frustrating things, and here's why. Locks are meant to keep thieves away, not owners. I remember one time I had a mountain bike that was in my garage, on hook, on the wall. I came home from church, I left the garage door open, I planned to change my clothes, come right back down and shut the door. By the time I got down there, the bike had been stolen. 5 minutes. So I decided I'm going to have to lock it up in my own garage, which I did. I bought a key and chain lock. And it was great until I lost the key to my own lock. Now the mountain bike was not only secure from thieves, it was secure from me. That's not a good thing. People sometimes do that with their lives. They want to keep everyone and everything away and their life walled up and impenetrable even from God. I agree with the author who said, some people are like medieval castles. Their high walls keep them safe from being hurt. They protect themselves emotionally by permitting no exchange of feelings with others. No one can enter. They are secure from attack. However, inspection of the occupant finds him or her lonely, rattling around his castle alone. The castle dweller is a self-made prisoner. He or she needs to feel loved by someone, but the walls are so high that it's difficult to reach out or for anyone else to reach in. You say, well, that's great, Skip, but what does that have to do with Easter? A lot. Because though Easter is about the resurrection, it's also a story about those people who tried to keep Easter out of their lives and their own lives and culture secure from the reality of the cross. Three attempts to do that I'm going to draw your attention to beginning in chapter 27 of Matthew. It's a message that I'm calling, Are You Too Secure? Are You Too Secure? Matthew chapter 27 is a story of the empty tomb, and I draw your attention to verse 57. No, I draw your attention to verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard, go your way, and make it as secure as you know how. So they went, and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Three attempts at keeping Easter under wraps. Number one, securing the tomb. Number two, securing the nation against further spread of the gospel. And number three, securing a kingdom. And I'll explain those as we go along. First of all, it was securing the tomb. Jesus died. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. A stone was rolled over the entrance of that cave. Stone weighed anywhere between 1 and 2 tons. It was put on a decline so that the stone, as it went down, literally slumped into the side of the hill. Virtually impossible to move once sealed. It would take a lot of effort and the right kind of tools to do so. What we just read is a little bit unusual and even humorous, and let me tell you why. It's unusual, first of all, that Jewish religious leaders would want to meet with pagan leaders on a Sabbath, especially a high Sabbath as this one. This was the Pesach of the Jews, the Passover. And It's unusual in that the wording here suggests that these religious leaders went into the council chambers of Pilate himself. Now, the day before, they would not dare go in lest they be defiled. It was a high holy day. So they stayed clear of it. Here they go in and they have this meeting with a pagan ruler. Second, it's unusual because the chief priests and the Pharisees got together. Chief priests were Sadducees. Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't get along. They were about as opposite on the theological spectrum as you could get. So it's unusual that they get together and they agree. And what do they agree on? Well, they both hate Jesus Christ. So though they may be opposed to everything else, and you couldn't get these guys together for any reason, it was their hatred of Jesus that drew them together. And then third, it's a little bit unusual, and even on the humorous side, what they're doing. They're guarding a graveyard. You got to find that a little humorous. Guarding a king, perhaps. Guarding a bank, certainly. But guarding a graveyard? Somebody who died? Why would they be so scared of that? And it's interesting in verse 65 that Pilate says to them, "You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how." What did he mean by that? Well, it could be that he was humoring them. It was foolish. Oh, you want a guard to guard a graveyard? Go for it. You can have the best guard. Make it as secure as you can. Go guard a graveyard, boys. Have a blast. Or he was mocking their fears. As if to say, you go ahead, do what you need to do, but if this man is who he said he is, all the guards in Rome aren't going to make that secure. So go, take your guard, make it as secure as you know how. It was a flimsy excuse, by the way. They were worried that the disciples would come and steal the body of Jesus Christ away. Why would they need to be scared of disciples? Last time I checked, they were hiding in an upper room, scared because of the Jews. They don't have to worry about those fishermen. They're not going to be a threat. This is what I think. I think they were afraid of a resurrection. These guys weren't dummies. They had been around. They've watched Jesus for 3.5 years. They heard and they saw the miracle. He opened deaf ears. He let blind eyes see. He would cure people of leprosy. Why, he would even raise certain people from the dead. And then he made his own predictions about his death and resurrection. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Or when they asked for a sign, he said, "No sign shall be given a wicked generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth." He said, "I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to raise my life back up." So they listened to all of those claims, and probably they didn't take them too seriously until lately. Oh, just a few weeks before this event, Jesus did something that they were all familiar with. Just on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem was a little town called Bethany, and there was a man who died named Lazarus. In fact, he was not just mostly dead, he was all dead. For 4 days dead. And when Jesus went up and said, "Take that stone away," and he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, they protested and said, "Lord, by now he stinketh." That's King James. "He smells, the body is decaying. Don't do this." But he raised him from the dead, and everyone in the environs of Jerusalem heard about it, knew about it, and saw Lazarus. So now I think they're locking in a little bit more to Jesus' words, that claim to the resurrection. And they want to take that guard, and they want to guard that stone and make it as secure as they know how, because they're afraid of a resurrection. By the way, graveyards were never the same once Jesus entered them. Things changed. Look back at verse 51 in our text of this chapter 27. "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two," this is the crucifixion of Christ, "from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What was that like? Dead guys you haven't seen in years. Hi, can I buy a taco? They're there in the city. Must have been frightening to them. So, verse 66, they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone. That means they put Roman seals, which were clay packs, on either side of the stone with a cord attached to it, and they took the ring, the insignia ring of the ruler, and pushed it in the clay pack. It was a Roman seal. You dare not break that seal. If you do, you die. So they put the seal and they set the guard. And I figure when those guards got on duty, they looked at each other and they said, what a boring night we're going to have. Okay, whose watch will it be first? And these 16 guards, that's what a Roman guard was, would take 4-hour shifts. And the rest would sleep, 4 would stand guard. And they thought, oh, this is going to be so uneventful. But chapter 28 tells us, now after the Sabbath, first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I've always liked that. For some reason, it tickled me that the angel's just waiting for somebody to come and check it out. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And you know the rest of the story, don't you? After this event, you couldn't stop the spread of Christianity. 20,000 new Jewish believers would fill the streets of Jerusalem in months to come. They tried to make the tomb secure. Jesus got out. And the movement got out of hand as it spread throughout the world. When a little girl was sharing her faith, an atheist nearby said, oh, so many people have claimed to be the Messiah. Which one will you believe? The little girl said, I'm going to believe the guy who got up from the dead. Because that event, this event, the resurrection, is what separates all of the other isms and religious beliefs from the truth. Look also at chapter 28 and verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guards came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that happened. I'm sure they're panting, they're panicked. When they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, because that was the death penalty, and we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This is called damage control. Jesus is up from the grave. The tomb is empty. What's going to happen? So damage control. Pay these guys off. Come up with an excuse. And by the way, you should know that many people still believe to this day that there was no resurrection, but that the disciples came at night and stole the body. I've heard people tell me that. We all know, they say, the disciples stole the body. Well, just in case you may be thinking that, can I ask you to consider a few things? Consider, number one, that this was a Roman guard, 10 to 16 well-armed men, guarding a 2-ton stone with the seal of Rome on it. Number two, last time I checked, the disciples were in no mood to leave that upper room. It says they were afraid of the Jews. They were in no mood to come up to Roman soldiers with spears and say, come on, put up your dukes. Let's fight it out, you and me, here and now. They were in no mood to do that. It says they were afraid of the Jews. Number three, soldiers don't sleep on a watch. Oh, some of them will, but four of them will always stay awake. And yet it says, tell them the disciples came and stole the body while we slept. It was a death penalty if you fell asleep on your watch as a Roman soldier. Moreover, here's the question I have. If you were asleep, soldier, how would you know who stole the body? Can you imagine the conversation? Hey, what happened to that Jesus guy? Weren't you one of the soldiers guarding him? Oh yeah, well his disciples came, we fell asleep. And the disciples stole him. Well, if you were asleep, how do you know it was a disciple? It's a lame excuse. Number four, what about the noise? Don't you figure, even if they were asleep and even snoring really loud, that moving a 2-ton stone with whatever apparatus would wake up even the drowsiest soldier? And he would get up and hurl that spear at them and put this thing to rest. Number five, if you think the disciples stole the body of Jesus, then I'm going to ask you to explain the radical change that happened in the lives of the disciples, the apostles, after the resurrection. Suddenly they were turned from cowards into bold lions proclaiming the gospel to the point of death. Listen to what the historian John Fox writes about these 12 apostles. James, the son of Zebedee, he wrote, the older brother of John, was beheaded by Herod Agrippa. Philip preached in Asia Minor. He was scourged, then imprisoned, and finally crucified. Matthew went to Ethiopia. He was killed with a battle axe. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. James, the son of Alphaeus, at 94 years old, was beaten and stoned, and his brains were dashed out with a fuller's club. Bartholomew went to India, where he was beaten, crucified by idolaters. Thomas was challenged by the pagan priests of India and speared to death. Simon the Zealot traveled to Africa, then Britain, where he was killed for his faith. Peter was taken outside of Rome, where he was crucified upside down, because he said, I am not worthy to die in the manner of my Lord. Now you're going to tell me that all of these 12 apostles faced the most torturous, cruel death because they knew they stole the body and this was all fake? You might get one or two wing nuts to do that, but you're not going to get 12 men who would give their life for 3.5 years and then steal the body knowing it was a farce and suffer that kind of death. It just didn't wash. So securing a tomb didn't work. He got out and lives were changed. Now, let me fast forward you a few years to a second truth. Securing a nation. Several years went by and Christianity spread throughout Jerusalem. And there was a young, zealous, yuppie rabbi named Saul of Tarsus, who made sure, he thought, that the nation of the Jews, the religion and traditions of the fathers, should be kept secure from this lunacy of Christianity spreading. Now Christianity has gotten huge. All of the synagogues in Jerusalem and those who attended the temple, so many of them, have come to faith in Christ. So, Saul of Tarsus sort of takes on a personal jihad, if you will, a holy war. And he is going to make sure that people in Jerusalem, even Damascus, who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, are put out of the picture. Listen to these two verses in the book of Acts. One's in chapter 8. Saul was going everywhere to devastate the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them in jail. Acts chapter 9 says, Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest to ask letters from him to go to the synagogues of Damascus. Saul of Tarsus became a lean, mean, persecuting machine. He went everywhere. He was livid. He was going to secure his nation and his sacred traditions from Jesus Christ. By the way, it was Saul of Tarsus who was there when Stephen died, the first martyr. And I can picture him, arms folded, satisfied with this. He was watching the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen. But that event ate at his heart. And while he is on the way to Damascus to do his deed and put Christians in jail or to death, Jesus Christ gets a hold of him. You know the story, some of you. He was knocked off of his horse, and Jesus spoke to him and said, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goad." That is, the persecution and the death of Stephen was beginning to eat at Saul of Tarsus. He was fighting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He watched a man die for his faith, and now he's trying to put Christianity out of the nation. So what happens? He converts. I've always wondered if Saul of Tarsus would have had a high school annual as a senior from Tarsus High. And in the back of his annual, like in most annuals where it says most likely to succeed, best dressed, if there had been a category least likely to convert to Christianity, you'd see his picture there. And yet the persecutor becomes a preacher. They tried to secure the tomb. Jesus got out. Saul tried to secure the nation and his tradition, and he became a Christian. It's not the last time that happened. Many throughout history have tried their best to stop the spread of Christianity. The Emperor Diocletian, the Roman Emperor in 303 AD, said that it was his goal to put Christians out of the empire and to destroy their holy book. He even minted a coin that said he was successful. He didn't know that they were underground, hiding in catacombs, and that soon they would emerge stronger and larger than ever before. In 1778, Voltaire, the French atheist, said, "Within 100 years, Christianity will be swept from existence and pass into history." Within 100 years, Voltaire had passed into history. And they used his house to print Bibles and spread them throughout Europe. Twist of fate. Ironic. Beautiful. When the Bolshevik Revolution was spreading through the USSR and the communists worked hard and fast to squelch religion because Karl Marx had said religion is the opiate of the masses, at one meeting packed full of people, a communist leader got up and slammed Jesus, slammed Christians, slammed religion. "It's for the weak-minded," he said, and then he gave a pastor 5 minutes to rebut what he had just said. The pastor walked up to the podium and said, "I don't need 5 minutes. I just need 5 seconds. He said, "Watch." Turned to the crowd and said, "He is risen." And in antiphonal praise, they all shouted, "He is risen indeed." Their hearts had been touched. And Christianity was spreading through that country. I think back to a high school reunion I had. There was a guy in my high school class named John Booth. He was a football player, and he was a character. In fact, he would be the guy, I would say, is the least likely to convert to Christianity. And I saw him at my reunion. He had a big smile on his face. I said, "John, what are you doing now?" He said, "I'm a pastor." I said, "What? You're a what?" "No." He goes, "Yeah, I am. What do you do, Skip?" I said, "I'm a pastor too." "No." So you may be written off by friends who would say, "They'll never come to Christ. They're too secure." Oh yeah? Watch what God can do. And what God might do even today. Right here in some of your lives. So those are the first two snapshots. Securing a tomb, securing a nation. Now I want to take you back in time to the creation of the world and then give you sort of an overview of history in just a brief couple of minutes. Not just securing a tomb, not just securing a nation, but this time securing a kingdom. You see, there's more at stake than an empty tomb, and there's more at stake than a bunch of traditions and national beliefs that the Jews had. There's a kingdom at stake, and it's a kingdom for the souls of men. Let me explain. The battle began sometime past, in eternity past, in heaven. when God had created a beautiful, wise, influential, powerful being by the name of Lucifer, whose name means star of the morning or day star. A lot of people will say, well, Skip, why did God create someone so wicked as the devil? Here's my answer. He didn't. He was beautiful. He was powerful. He was magnificent. But Satan made a choice before he was Satan, when he was Lucifer, this beautiful, powerful being. He wanted his own kingdom. He said, I will ascend above the stars of God. I will make my throne. I will be like the Most High. And it was that choice that turned Lucifer at that moment into Satan. And since that moment, he's lied to angels in the heavenly realm, saying, you follow me and we'll have our own kingdom. And a third believed him and fell with him. And he's been lying to people ever since. Saying, oh, forget about God, forget about Jesus, this religion stuff, this spiritual stuff, it's for weak-minded, insipid people. Follow me. I'll give you more fun. And I'll tell you what, Satan has so many wonderful, alluring packages, doesn't he? And by the way, don't let anybody ever tell you sin is not fun. I'll tell you right now, sin is a blast. If it weren't, nobody'd do it. The fact that so many people love to do it because it's a lot of fun. But know this, the Bible says sin is pleasurable just for a season. And then it's over. And then we'll all stand before God. I look at the devil as sort of like the captain of a sinking ship. He knows the ship is going down, so he makes a public announcement. All the drinks are free. Go wherever you want on the ship. Do whatever you want to do. Have fun. And they say, what a great captain we have. What they don't know is in 5 minutes they'll all be dead. But Satan knows that. Back in Genesis, God made a promise. He promised that Satan's domain would be ended one day. He said, the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. What if I told you that after church I'm going to crush your skull? Don't worry, I'd never do that. But what if I said, hey, just by the way, after church, I'm going to hunt you down, and I'm going to crush your skull. If you thought I was at all serious, you would do everything you could to either get me first or get away. It'd either be a fleeing or a counterattack. And as you look through the pages of scriptural history, you find that God made promises and Satan had counterattacks. All through history. So much so that when the Bible predicts that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, we're not surprised to find that Herod ordered the death of all male babies in Bethlehem. We read that and go, why would a guy be that nuts? Because it's Satan's attempt to destroy the seed of the woman that would crush the head of Satan. So I got to think that when Jesus took that cross and put it on his shoulders and was walking through the Via Dolorosa, as Dennis sang, and going outside toward Golgotha. When Jesus was carrying that cross, Satan was going, yes! All right! My plan's working! I'm going to secure my kingdom! When they drove those nails through his hand, what joy must have filled his heart. And when they took his dead, limp body off the cross and put it in that tomb, he thought, I can breathe a sigh of relief. My kingdom is secure. The souls of men are mine. Until the first day of the week, he heard an unusual noise. The gates of hell were rattled as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, conquering death to live forever. And his kingdom was no more secure. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world so that you and I might be saved. So, the seal. Amen. That's worth a hallelujah. A seal couldn't stop him. Soldiers couldn't stop him. Saul couldn't stop it. And Satan couldn't stop it. Securing a tomb, a nation, and a kingdom. This is what it comes down to. What about you? How secure are you? How secure have you made yourself against God? Maybe you thought, well, you know what? I'll come to church on Easter. And you know what? I want to just say we're so glad you did. We really are thrilled that you came. But the Lord wants all of you, friend. He wants to give you all of Himself. He wants to give you forgiveness of sins. Well, you don't understand, Skip. I'm a regular churchgoer. Every Christmas and Easter I come. Well, that's great, too. But the Lord wants all of you. Have you pushed